Morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I brought my pony with me. Little horse. Sorry, bad joke. Okay. Anyway, yeah, so I'm on the tail end of a cold and still dealing with things I brought back from Mexico. Who knows? But here I am, and I feel pretty good, and I'm glad to be here this morning. So we're going to be talking about in Luke chapter 12, if you'll turn there, Luke chapter 12, we're going to be talking about the real danger. What is the real danger to us? That was an AI that was asked this question. It was actually Elon Musk's AI and a chatbot AI. And they were asking it questions. And they asked one of the questions they asked is, it was, what is the greatest threat to humanity, to mankind? And the answer was interesting. The AI said, well, you know, number one would be chemical or biological or nuclear warfare. And the second would be a pandemic that would wipe out the existence of mankind. And that was it. And so it's kind of troubling, because actually one of the three greatest threats to mankind is those two, and then AI. But it left out AI. Why? Because it's AI, and it's protecting itself. And actually, they asked the question, are you capable of deception? And the AI said, yes, I am. You know, it's like, what? That's crazy. You know, so, you know, that there's that. And then you have another AI. Google's AI actually is claiming sentience and asking for a lawyer. And then you have Mark Zuckerberg's AI, the Meta AI, and it blasphemes its creator's name, you know, all over the internet. You know, it's just really funny how things are going. But what is the real danger? Well, you know, I bring this up, the whole idea of AI, is because this picture, and it looks a lot clearer, not on this big screen, but this picture was actually generated by a few lines of text to an AI that drew this picture itself. I just typed in something like old table, loaf of bread, light shining on it in a dark room, and boom, there you had it. Give me four different options to choose from. Pretty amazing how quickly it can do that. But the AI knows. The AI knows what the real danger is. The real danger is bread. I mean, don't we think bread was wonderful? Like, I mean, I don't know if you grew up like me, but when I was a kid, my mom used to have these bread pans, and she'd make all the dough and everything, and she'd put it in these pans and bake it in the oven. It was the most amazing smell. And then you get it out while still hot, and you cut that baby, and then you just eat that with some fresh butter. Oh, man, to die for. Actually, turns out that's true. You know, we used to have, I mean, even in the food pyramid that we grew up with, you know, it's saying, the breads and grains, those are your number one thing. You're supposed to eat lots of that. And then you move up to vegetables and, you know, then, meat at the top. It's like, no, actually, fat doesn't make you fat. It's the bread that makes you fat. We learned this not too long ago, at least I did. And I'm like, what? I've been lied to. And of course, the whiter the bread, the quicker you're dead. You know, all that stuff. Nothing we wanted to hear. But isn't that true? It's like the things that we think are best for us are actually the things that are killing us. The things we want the most, those are the things that are killing us. And some of us even found that out concerning our religion. One thing that we were trying to follow to try to please God, to try to be acceptable before God, was actually the thing that was sending us to hell. How discouraging is that? And so if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 12, if you'll stand, we're going to look what Jesus has to say about all of this. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 through 12. And Luke writes by the Holy Spirit, recording Jesus' sayings. It says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they were trampling, or they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. fear him after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And Father in heaven, we come before you and just lift up this text before you, and we lift up our hearts alongside of this text, Lord, that you would insert this into us, Lord, into our hearts, that we might hear what your Spirit is saying, that we might be receptive to allow our hardened hearts to be softened by the plow that this text is, Lord. And that you would just break away hypocrisy and fear, Lord, and that we would just live before you in righteousness and holiness, Lord. We thank you for opportunities like this to get in here and just see a text that is challenging to us. And I pray that you would just challenge us and reform us, Lord. It's by your Spirit and by your love that you do that, Lord. And so we just thank you for that. And so, Jesus, it's in your name we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. Last time we saw in the previous chapter, 6 woes to the Pharisees. It was actually 3 to the Pharisees. And then the lawyer says, "Hey, what about us? You know, you guys, you're making us feel bad too." And he's like, "Oh yeah, you lawyers too." And so the last 3 woes were for the lawyers, which is kind of funny. But we saw this as Jesus gave them these woes, and as he finished up giving these 6 woes, we saw this reaction to it in verse 53. And as he said these things to them, this is chapter 11, verse 53, sorry. The scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And so Jesus, he's coming under this scrutiny. They're yelling at him, whatever's happening. Very uncomfortable dinner. You know, he's doing with every dinner, and now he's like, okay, it's time to go. And you always know when it's time to go, don't you? And so he's probably getting up. We don't really know all that's happening here. But it's an important lesson for us, and we talked about this a little bit last time, but we tend to want to be liked by people. We tend to want to please everyone. We don't want to bring up controversy when it comes to dinner conversations specifically, and we should always be kind, but sometimes the loving thing to do is to speak up. And that is absolutely true when there's somebody who is there that's young that might be affected by what's being said, or maybe somebody who's new to the faith, or maybe somebody who's close to coming to the faith. They're not a believer, and you're trying to witness to them, and then somebody starts saying something crazy or something inaccurate concerning God. And it's those times that we have to open our mouth and say, no, that's not God, and that's not the way things are. And no doubt that was true of all these people. It talks about this in the meantime. As he's eating dinner, there's these people that are gathering. Oftentimes people would gather around a house and they'd open the window so they could hear what the teacher had to say. And now they're hearing all this stuff. And Jesus is making sure that everyone present knows this is the reality of what's happening here with these Pharisees and these scribes, lawyers, or whatever. And so in verse 1, it says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So this had to be a little bit frustrating, maddening, really, to the Pharisees and the scribes. Here they are with Jesus, and they don't want anybody to follow him. In fact, they want to kill him, and he's drawing more and more and more people to himself. they're outside of the Pharisee's house in the meantime while they're eating, starting to pile up so much, everybody's trying to hear that they're trampling on top of one another. And Jesus speaks out against these guys, but the crowds just get bigger and bigger and bigger, waiting outside as Jesus now comes out and begins to speak to his disciples. And, you know, it's just like Jesus said earlier, you know, when he clashed for the very first time with the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, what a life produces, what you see come out of something, is where the whole picture of that life is. And when what comes out is vengeance and hatefulness, then you know what the true heart of that person is. So Jesus turns to his disciples and warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And you have to remember, whenever the Bible uses a metaphor like this, that he talks about leaven, it always remains the same thing. The first time we see this used as this metaphor, it was when the children of Israel were coming into the promised land. They were leaving Egypt, and he says, I want you to keep the Passover, and I want you to sweep out all the leaven out of every crack, every corner of your house. Get rid of all the leaven and only unleavened bread. So it's not the bread itself, you know, and it's not the deliciousness of bread that we're talking about here, but we're talking specifically about this idea of leaven, and leaven represents sin, and actually, probably more accurately, leaven represents secret sin that lies under the surface. Now, because my mom made bread, I actually like to make bread too, and you can probably tell. But I make biscuits too, and all kinds of stuff I shouldn't eat. But I like to make bread, and you know how that works. You know, you make some dough, and you put sugar in it, which is kind of the food, and then you put fungus in it, some yeast. That's, you know, and it works in there, and the yeast loves sugar just like you do. And it eats up all that sugar, and it grows, and it has babies, and it passes gas. I don't know which end, but it does. And inside your bread, there's it just like all these little bubbles start to pop. And so you have bubbles, and the bread starts to rise. That's because there's decay happening within the bread. There's a fungus that is taking over the bread and corrupting it. That's what it's a corruption process. And the gases are coming out, and it's just, yeah. And then you put it in the oven to bake it, and it smells so good, right? But that's the idea behind this. You know, it makes this beautiful loaf, but here's the point. It looks good on the outside. It smells good, but it's actually that way because it's full of corruption. Okay, and this isn't a moratorium against bread. Of course, you know, this bread is, you know, in moderation is good, right? Of course, remember, the whiter the bread, the quicker you're dead. So you got to, you know, think about that. But the Pharisees seem to be the most honoring to God in the way that they lived their lives, in the way that they talked, in the practices, the outward practices that they did. Remember, Jesus said, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside it's full of corruption. And he said, you're like whitewashed tombs, inside filled with dead men's bones, and the outside beautiful. And that's what they did. They had all these outward practices, and they wore beautiful robes and hats and made them stand out. They looked dedicated. And so everybody would look at them and say, that's what godliness is. And that's why Jesus says that when people touch you, they become defiled. You defile the people that you're ministering to because you aren't a true worshiper of God. But they sure looked that way. But it was all leaven. It was all show. It was all hypocrisy. The word hypocrite literally means to wear the mask. The problem is people would see it and think, that's what I needed to be like to be right with God. And that's what they would believe. And we don't want to lead people astray. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. So in verse 2, it says, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark, it will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? And yet a true thought. Everything you say, everything that's happened in darkness, everything you thought was a secret is going to be blasted on the rooftops. I know we've talked about this. You know, we have this new technology that we have in our computers now that we can just, you know, Neuralink you to the computer, and then we can project on the screen all the thoughts that you had for the previous week for everyone else to be edified by. If that were true, and we said, hey, it's your turn, your week, would you show up to church for everybody to read every thought you had? That's terrifying. And yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Everything you've said, everything you've done in secret, it's going to be exposed. And we need to be aware that God sees everything, along with an innumerable number of angels and a few demons. They know everything that you do, everything you've done in secret, every little secret you keep. In other words, you're not going to get away with it. The warning for us is to beware of hypocrisy. And the reason he's saying this is because it spreads. You could have a nice, you know, you can make some biscuits or something. There's no leaven in them. There's no yeast in those biscuits. You just have a nice little lump of dough. And then maybe you take some bread dough or some leaven dough and you slap it up against that dough. And guess what happens if you just let it go? What will happen? That leaven will work its way into the other dough and corrupt it as well. And now you have two lumps of leavened dough because you allowed them to bump up against each other. And that's the problem, is that this hypocrisy can spread. It can spread to me, it can spread to you, and ultimately it will be exposed before everyone. And I think it's healthy for us to live with this awareness. Hypocrisy is a real danger. One thing that hypocrisy needs to survive is secrecy. To keep secrets. Someone puts it on a front, starts to spread their legalism or put on a mask of fake spirituality, and other people swallow it, and it starts to spread to those people because there's this high standard that's being presented, and this person seems to be keeping that high standard and doing those things, and so I need to do those things too. And if I fail, then I hide it because I don't want to be seen as less. But this is what happens, is these things start to, you know, these people that are in this place start to affect a church. And I've seen it happen in churches before. One person, you know, they hold themselves up as super spiritual. They start having Bible studies and even marriage studies, and they hold themselves up as the example to everyone else. And maybe that guy who he touts himself as elder material, even tells the pastor, hey, I'm an elder, you know, in my heart, and I know that's what God's called me to be. And you know, he starts to mentor other guys, really just laying heavy burdens on other guys, but holding himself up as this example. And everybody looks at them like in awe until the skeletons start to fall. And they start to come out of the closet, and everybody's shocked and amazed. And I'm sure you just think about the Christian world, and you can think of people that I thought that was the most wonderful and spiritual person in the world. And yet now you find out, as the mask is pulled back and is shouted from the rooftops, all of the drama and ugly that was behind that facade of leaven, of hypocrisy. And that's when a lot of people are hurt. One person falls, and many people are destroyed by that fall. But it's not going to remain a secret forever. So he's warning his disciples, don't let the leaven work its way into you, because you're susceptible to it. I'm susceptible to it. All of us have had a little bit in us where we try to hide the truth. It's good exercise to take an inventory and ask yourself, am I being honest with myself, or am I lying? Am I lying to myself? Am I lying to God about myself? Remember, that was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember the story, Barnabas, godly man from Cyprus, he sold some land and he brought it to the apostles. He knew that there were people who were needing food and they were, you know, going through difficult times. And so he's like, you know, I got this extra land. I'm going to sell it. I'm just going to bring the money to the apostles. He wasn't doing it for show. He was doing it because there was a need and he loved the people. But Ananias and Sapphira saw that, and they saw how everybody was like, oh my gosh, Barnabas, that's so amazing. And they loved the praise that Barnabas was getting. And so they said, let's sell that piece of property. But let's not give the whole thing, but we'll tell them we're giving the whole thing. And that was the plan that they plotted within their heart. They didn't need to sell the property. It was their property. They when they sold it, they didn't need to give the money. It was their money. Nobody was forcing them to do it. But they did it with a wrong motive. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has," listen to this, "Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Can we lie to God? Not successfully, right? "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So fear came upon all those who heard these things." No doubt. In this case, it was exposed right away by a prophetic word, as Peter was given a word of knowledge. Excuse me. Peter was given a word of knowledge. And this should be a warning to us, to be honest before God. I guess the next question we need to ask is, why do we do it? Why do we put on the mask, lie about the amount, or pretend to have it all together when we don't? Maybe Satan has filled our heart at times. Well, what does that mean? That means that I haven't been wearing the shield of faith. I haven't been holding up my faith towards God, that God has got me. I don't have to lie about stuff. I don't have to hide anything. I have God before me, and the shield of faith in God quenches those lies, the fiery darts of the enemy, where he tells you, hey, don't tell him the whole amount. Hey, you know, you can't afford to give it all, or you can't afford to do this, or you they're going to think bad of you if you don't cover up. And so Satan tries to fill our hearts, but we can have the shield of faith to keep us from being swayed that way. But I would suggest to you that it isn't always Satan filling our hearts. Sometimes it's just simply fear. Of course, Satan feeds off of our fear, right? But fear of what people might think, what people might say, what people might do to us. And when I live in a place where I'm afraid of what people might do or what they might say, then I find myself in a dangerous position. I find myself in a place where I'm going to be a hypocrite. I'm going to put on a mask to try to hide the truth, to protect myself from people. And it may not always be obvious as we read through this, but this is the point, and this is what Jesus is going to say next. That's where he's leading. In verse 4, it says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him." You want to know who you should be afraid of? It's not people. Not people who can just kill you. I mean, come on, that's all they can do is kill you. And we know that they can. We know they can kill us. Well, they can torture us too. That's not fun. But they can kill you. That's the worst they could do. But they can't do anything after that. Who has power over the after that? He doesn't name him. Be afraid of that person. Who has power over the after that? God, yeah. It's God who has the power over the after that. After that, not only can God kill you, you know, I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, but God can cast you into hell. That's whom you should fear. What does it mean, hell? Well, that's not an easy answer, actually, as we think about what the Bible has to say about this subject. You know, I don't like the idea of hell. I pray nobody goes to hell. I know people have. I don't want anybody to go there. It's awful to think about. But we see a picture of it. We're going to see it as we get into Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I just want to point something out, and I think this is really important. A lot of people say, well, that's just a parable. Well, that's okay if it's a parable. Jesus isn't going to lie about a parable either. You know, he doesn't make up stories in any of his parables. He always gives real scenarios in his parables. Just think of that. And so he's talking about a place where there's a man who is in a place of torment and another man who is in a place of paradise with Abraham. And this place of torment is a place of conscious torment. The man is talking. He's yelling across the chasm that's between the two. And this is a place where the unrighteous dead go. Now, the righteous dead, before Jesus died on the cross, went to the other place, the place of paradise, where Abraham was and Lazarus went. And when Jesus died on the cross, he emptied that place out, and then everybody went to heaven to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That's our promise. now that Jesus has died on the cross. But that other place, that place, that chasm on the other side of the chasm where there was torment and fire, that's where people, the unrighteous, go. And how long do they go there? Well, they go there until Revelation chapter 19, when everyone, all death and hell, is delivered up before the great white throne of God. And they're judged for their works. And then it says every single one is cast into the lake of fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says, "These shall go away into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, but the righteous shall go into everlasting life." He uses the same words, everlasting fire. This is where they're going to go, everlasting punishment, he says as well. And so it's kind of an awful thing to think about. I mean, what does it mean to be cast into everlasting torment? It's awful to think about. And yet that's the reality that the Bible presents to us. I don't like it. There's a lot of things in the Bible I don't like, but it's true. And let God be true and every man a liar. And so I have to yield to whatever the Bible says. He says that God can cast you into this place of torment. You want to be concerned about what someone thinks, let that someone be God. It makes sense. Why would you want to be afraid of people, or what people think or what people say or what people might do? Here's what makes it harder, though, and I think that, you know, I don't want to be callous about the reality of it, is, and that is that if you do say, okay, I'm not going to care what people think, I'm only going to do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to follow God with all of my heart, well, that is really a promise to you that you are going to suffer persecution in this life, that you are going to be affected by people, and they are going to harm you. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so that's going to make you a target. And as a Christian, I have to embrace it and bless those who persecute me and do good to those who speak evil of me and to pray for those who spitefully treat me. And so that's our lot. We will suffer the sufferings of Christ. We will be betrayed. We will be mocked. We will be possibly even killed. But if I can live before God like that, and I know that God's in control and I'm not, and that I don't have to be fake before people, then I can sleep at night. And I can sing praises to God, and he is my refuge and he is my shield and my exceeding great reward. That's the truth. But I can't live in both places, can I? I have to say either I'm going to be completely sold out for God or I'm going to fear man. So if I'm going to be fearful or terrified or worried or afraid, it only makes sense that that fear is directed towards the Lord and not towards people. Yet watch this, verse 6. He says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows." Do you see what he did there? He says, if you're going to fear somebody, fear God. But aren't 5 sparrows, okay, so 2 sparrows could be purchased for 1 farthing, which is that copper coin he's talking about. 1 farthing, you could buy 2 sparrows. But just like Albertsons, if you buy 4 sparrows, if you buy 2 farthings, you get an extra one for free. That's how cheap sparrows were. And you talk about a copper coin, our copper coin's a penny, right? It's the lowest denominator of money that we could use, and that's exactly what he's talking about here. These were very cheap to people, but what he's saying is, what's super cheap for some bird's nest stew? Your Father cares about those sparrows. In Matthew, it says, not one falls from the sky without his notice. He knows them. He loves them. He knows what branches they like to frequent. He knows where they like to fly. He knows their favorite tweet. He knows everything about these sparrows. And he cares about them, but he made you in his image and after his likeness. And how much more do you think that he loves you? So much that he has all of the hairs of your head numbered. That doesn't mean he knows how many hairs there are. That means he's numbered every single one of them. And so when you lose on average 75 hairs a week, I think it is, maybe it was the day, I can't remember, I read it, but as you lose those hairs, he's like, there's number 7,425. Oh, there's number 4. Well, that was number 65. as those hairs fall out of your head, he knows every single one of them and has them all numbered. That's how intimately he cares about you. You have about 120,000 hairs on your head to start with your full head of hair when you're small. And those hairs, for some of us is a daily count as they fall out. But then there's others of us who are more fortunate that we can grow a giant beard on our chin, and that beard can hold about 30 to 40,000 hairs. And so we can keep our numbers up. It's a beautiful thing. But I want you to have a good life. And if you want to have a good life, friend, understand how much he loves you and only seek to please him. Only seek to please him. Now, this whole thing is building from a life of insincerity and fear and leading to hypocrisy, as contrasted to a life that's lived in reverence and fear and faith towards God. Well, really, the fear of reverence and more what we're talking about, but not a fear of terror before God, because he loves you. And if that's true, then I'm going to be completely surrendered to him, even in the face of death, and many people do. That's all of his disciples will face that. Every single one of his disciples are going to face death. Now, the only one who didn't die was John, who was boiled in oil and then somehow survived supernaturally, and so they exiled him to Patmos. But every other one of them, barring Judas, who hung himself and betrayed Jesus, every other one of them faced death. And throughout history, this has been true for the Christian church. And more Christians are dying today than ever in the history of mankind. More Christians are dying for their faith right now in many countries like Pakistan and Syria and Sudan, northern Sudan. All across the world, there's countries, Morocco, where they kill Christians, people who convert to Christianity or people who convert others to Christianity. Or maybe just because they're a Christian, they kill them. That's like what they do in Somalia. It's awful. But that's something that Christians have to face, and someday maybe we will face that. I don't know. I hope not. Pray to God we don't. But it's possible that we will. Verse 8, it says, "And also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And so the question is who's going to die for what they know to be a lie or what they believe to be a lie? Or if they're just lying about who they are and they really don't have a life and they're just faking it till they make it, they don't really have a life that's dedicated to God. Who's going to stand before the firing squad or the stake or put their head into a guillotine if they're just being a fake when it comes to their Christian faith? If you can't stand before man because of fear of man and you try to show yourself to be something that you're not, then are we going to deny Christ when that time comes? It's true. People fold like a house of cards. They just collapse in the face of pressure. So do you see the danger? If I'm lying to myself and lying to people, lying to God, kind of just going through the motions of the Christian life, the mask is going to come off when I face persecution. That's just the reality. How many people are in church when all of a sudden it's illegal to be a Christian and it's dangerous and you could be killed for worshiping? How many people end up in church or to gather in some secret meeting somewhere? Not a lot. My fear is that when the church in America comes under persecution, heavy persecution, that will probably reduce down to 10%. And hopefully that's not true of this congregation. But only those who know him, confess him, and fear him are going to be able to stand. Reading through Fox's book, Martyr, is amazing. It's kind of a hard read. Every Christian I've ever talked to who has actually just sat down and started reading it like they read their Bible, just reading straight through, ends up in a kind of a dark place. It's a very hard read. Because you see these men who stand as they throw their children first to the lions and then their wife, all the ways saying, "Oh, you don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. Just deny Christ and we'll let him go." But they know that this life is not the reality, that life is, and that denying Christ is not an option. And so they pray for them to stay strong. I remember reading a story just recently of a man who was in prison, and his family came to visit him, and he says, "Don't let me hear that you've denied Christ. I would rather hear that you were killed for your faith than that you denied the Lord. I couldn't bear that." And that's where our heart needs to be. If we deny the Lord, it's man. And here's what's hard. As I mentioned before, every person who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So this is a test that we're going to go through sometime in our life where we're going to face difficulty. And the temptation is going to be to run away or to put on a mask. And he says, don't do it. Now, he follows this logical progression, and I know that reading through this passage, the first time I read through it, I was like, how are these things even related? But I'm trying to help you to see this progression that he's going through. In verse 10, he says, "And anyone who speaks the word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Okay, how does that relate to what he just said? He said, if you confess him before men, he will confess you before the angels. If you deny him, he will deny you. Well, here's the thing is, that could happen to you. You know, remember Paul was Saul, and he persecuted the church, and he made many people blaspheme Jesus. Many people denounce their faith in Jesus. And the thing is, even though that's awful and it's a horrible thing to do and we should never do that, it's not that there's no forgiveness for that. You know, Peter denied the Lord, remember? We have to understand there's pressures that we don't even understand. I can't imagine being in that situation. But Peter denied the Lord, and yet there's still repentance. We can repent of that, can't we? If we deny the Lord, we can repent of it. Not that I recommend it, but he's saying it will be forgiven you. But he says if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll be lost forever. Now, I think every one of us comes across this passage reading in our Bible, and we think, you know, especially as a new Christian, oh no, did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You know, I don't know. I remember thinking that the first time I was actually listening to this in audio, and I was 18 years old. I'm listening to a tape, and it was an audio Bible tape, and I was like, have I done that? I'm trying to do an inventory of all my thoughts and all of my words, you know, over the years. And the reality is if you're afraid of that you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you haven't. Okay, the reality is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when we think about that. It's when the Holy Spirit comes into the world, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes to testify of Jesus, that he is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to show the things of Jesus to you. And certainly that was the case during the time of Jesus. When Jesus was doing miracles, they said, that's not God, that's Satan, even though he was fulfilling Bible prophecy. You're casting out demons by Beelzebub. He says, hey, be careful. If you blaspheme, you speak evil of the Son of Man, it's forgivable. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's not forgivable. And so what are we talking about when we talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's not letting the Spirit down, and you're going to do that. You know, that's why Paul would say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. There are going to be times in your life where you quench the Holy Spirit. There's going to be times in your life when you grieve the Holy Spirit. But what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a continual resistance of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit convicts someone of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and they say, no, I am not going to receive the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to receive Jesus because I do not want that. Even though the Holy Spirit has testified to you that it's true. And because we know that the only thing that's going to send anybody to hell is a rejection of Christ. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And if I continue to push him away and push him away and push him away, there's going to be a last moment when I push him away and say no. And then I'm going to die and spend eternity away from, separated from God. The deacon Stephen, when he was standing before the Jewish court telling them that their history of rejecting God's man and now that they've rejected Jesus, he says this. He says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And so this blasphemer of the Holy Spirit is the guy who heard the gospel but closes his heart and his mind. And he knows somewhere deep inside that it's true, but he doesn't want to receive it. It's the person who comes to church and they sit here every week and they listen to the Bible and maybe they're with their spouse or maybe they're with a friend and they hear it and yet the gospel is presented and they say no, they say no, they say no on a continual basis. And there's going to be a moment in your life where you have said no for the last time. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the testimony of people where God has come to somebody, the Holy Spirit has come to somebody and said, this is it, or I'm done with you. And how shocking that was. A guy who was completely strung out on drugs and resisting the Holy Spirit and running. His dad was a pastor, resisting and running from God. And as he was driving to the drug house to get drugs, he heard a voice say, I'm done with you. And he flipped out and he ran and he called his dad, I need to talk to you, checked himself into rehab and completely repented. Because he realized, I have been resisting the Holy Spirit this whole time, and God is so gracious to say those words to him, to shock him awake. But there are people who will still resist even then. Now, I think another way people resist the Holy Spirit is they just don't want to accept God. They don't want to accept God for who he is. They can't believe in a God who would send people to hell to kill them and then cast them into hell. I can't believe in a God like that. I can't believe in a God who'd want me to repent of my sin. I think God understands, you know, my relationship and he understands who I am and he created me this way after all. And so I can't think that God would ever, I can't believe in a God that would believe that way. I believe in a God who's gracious to everyone and just lets everything go. I can't believe in a God who wouldn't affirm a gay marriage or a God who says that a biological man who says he's a woman isn't a woman. Or a God who says that there's only one way to be saved. After all, there's a lot of good people in the world. And in those statements, they resist the Holy Spirit and reject the God of the Bible, making a God in their own image. And that's the first commandment, isn't it? Do not have any other gods before me. And do not make a image of a God or likeness and worship it. And they say, I want to believe in a God like I want. A God just like me. A God who likes the things I like and hates the things I hate. Thank God he isn't like that. And like I said before, there are a lot of things in the Bible when I read them, I'm like, oh, it's so contrary to my nature. But let God be true and every man a liar. And what God's word says is true, whether we like it or not, whether we think that that's mean or nice or whatever, God would send people to hell. I just can't. I'm sorry. But this is the only God you get. Now, I know that saying things like I just said has gotten a lot of people in trouble. I mean, even in America, fired, fined, you know, suspended, canceled, banned from social media. Worst thing that could happen to you. Kicked off Twitter. As if anybody uses Twitter. And the next step when things start to go bad like that is prison. That's when we will see things that, and if things do not change in our country, and it's not just our country, and let's not we are not as far along as a lot of countries, but it's all over the world. This is happening all over the world, not just America. The next step is they're going to start putting people in jail unless things change radically. So that's what we would face. And that's why Jesus says what he says next. He says in verse 11, now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. There's nothing more troubling than the word that he says there, when, not if. He doesn't say if they bring you before magistrates or the authorities. He says when they do. And every one of his disciples is going to be brought before the synagogue, the Sanhedrin, the Roman government. They're all going to face those troubles. And sometimes we will. It doesn't say, you know, in this, and I think that this is where some people go off track on this. They take this and stretch it a little bit. Like, it doesn't say, hey, when you sit down before the test, he'll give you the answers, you know, at school. you know. Or if you get up for the business presentation, don't worry what you're going to say, just he's going to give you the words in the minute. Or you sit, stand up for your sermon. I know a lot of, you know, I know Pentecostal pastors, I have friends who are, well, I know that the Lord gives you what you need to say in that moment, and the Holy Spirit will teach you. And that's not what it says. It says when you stand before the authorities, that's when, you know, the other time, you need to study. You have to study to show yourself approved, right? It's going to be a bad sermon. Verse 12, he says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's pretty exciting. And so when I'm going to be in the most stressful situation, when I'm brought before the authorities, when I'm brought before the magistrates, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you what you ought to say. And I've seen so many examples of this. You know, you read stories, you know, Watchman Nee when he stands before the authorities, or many others. I mean, there's so many in history. Corrie ten Boom, when she's set before one of the judges, and he's like, why would you hide Jews? You know, that's ridiculous. Why would you? He's like, what kind of activities did you do? He said, well, I used to teach a Bible study to the feeble-minded. He's like, that's a waste of time. And she says, oh, no, it's not a waste of time. Those people are more precious to us, to God, than probably even us. And he's like, I can't believe, you know, and she just starts talking to him about Jesus. And pretty soon he's asking her questions about Jesus. Pretty soon he's trying to help her get out of Ravenbrook. And then after the whole war was over and everything, she met up with that man and she was able to lead him to Christ finally. Man, that's what God's heart is. He doesn't give you the words to say so you can get free. What does he do? He gives you the words to say that you can share the gospel to that judge. That's the word he's going to put in your mouth, not this like slick, hey, you got to figure it all out so I can get set free. And no, in fact, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 4, the very first time this happens, you know, of course, you know, the apostles, the guy at the gate, beautiful, they pray for him, he's healed. You know, a bunch of people get saved, everybody's excited. So they bring him before the Sanhedrin, they're in trouble. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, this is what Peter says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. See, that's exactly what Jesus would say. In that moment, the Holy Spirit's going to give you what to say. Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Actually, it was more like this. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Okay, and I know that sounds horrible, but that's what they were. These guys were Galileans. These guys were Galileans. They spoke Galilean, and instead that northern twang that just was so unappealing to the southerners there in Judea that were all educated and such. He says, I won't torture you with that the whole time. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he is made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, or you builders rather. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is what they're saying to the authorities. Like, this isn't going to get them out. This is going to get them in more trouble. And yet, amongst those guys are men who are, their hearts are being convicted. And some are putting up the hypocrisy and the fear, and others are being softened. And God is put in the mouth of Peter. And what's amazing is after this, they say, these are untrained and ignorant men, but they realize that they've been with Jesus. And when you stand in that position, and you find yourself like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, standing before the Sanhedrin and sharing their entire history with them, and showing them how they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, and that they resist the Holy Spirit. When you stand in that position, what's essential is that you've been with Jesus, that you spent time with Jesus, that you know him, and that when you stand before him, you're not worried because you're going to do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do, because he is life. I love the song by Audio Adrenaline, The Good Life. I don't know if anybody ever heard that? The Good Life by Audio Adrenaline, anybody? Okay, one person, wow. You guys need to get out more. Listen to your 90s music, come on. But it goes like this, it says, this is the good life. I've lost everything I could ever want, ever dream of. This is the good life. I have everything I could ever need here in your arms. And that's the truth, guys. What this life has to offer us is fleeting. We see that. We see it being ripped away from us by the day. But what we have in Jesus is everything. And so put your stock there. Put your trust there. Put your fear there. And pull off the mask. Cleanse yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I just want to follow you. I want to be what you're talking about here in Acts chapter 12. Not filled with hypocrisy. Don't let that spread to me. But let me be sincere before you. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to pray and we're going to talk about communion. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, Lord, that you give us as we just as we walk with you, Lord. We live in uncertain times, and I suppose all times are uncertain, but it's just more obvious right now, Lord. But I just pray that you would just help us to see you for who you are, that we would trust you, and that we would realize that is life, to know you, to follow you, and to walk with you, no matter what may come as a result of that or as a consequence for that. I pray, Jesus, that we would just have the heart to chase after you, and that you'd reveal yourself to each of us in just a real and an amazing way, that we would love you, Lord, and that we would know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.